Well, as I already mentioned, we have serving us this morning Brother Russ Martin. And he's titled his remarks this morning, The Laodicean Church. The Laodicean Church. Brother Russ.
Thank you, Brother Aaron. It was just a few weeks ago that Brother George addressed us concerning the seven churches found in Revelation. The same subject area was a theme at this year's Winnipeg convention earlier this month. At this convention, there was a little more depth to the subject because they allotted more time to it. There were three brethren allocated two churches apiece, and then I was assigned the Laodicean church. So we thought it appropriate to give it here as well. We can add a little more depth to that one church as brought out in Revelation. I don't know if the Winnipeg brethren considered the assignment of the Laodicean church to be one of the choices of those four assignments, but we were certainly blessed by the opportunity to consider it. It certainly would have been my choice had I been given it, and as it's clearly the most contemporary church to us and probably has the highest interest amongst all those seven churches to us. With the exception of possibly the first two messengers, there is no doubt amongst any here who will be readily identified as the seventh messenger or the Laodicean messenger to any Bible students. Thus, with the identity and the period pretty much without debate, you would think that this would be the easiest one to talk on. However, there's so much that can be said about the Laodicean church that probably the most difficult thing is to where to focus our remarks for this particular stage of the Gospel Age Church. And the challenge becomes being concise enough to cover all the phases of that church. We'll attempt to do that this morning. You know, one thing that we can say about all the churches, even though that hymn we sung in opening, verse 2 says, though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, that's true to some extent, but to a great extent, most men, most people outside the church doing the entire gospel age don't appreciate who the real church is, and hence don't see her as sore oppressed, but see her as in all her glory as the nominal church of that age. So first, let's identify who exactly is the Church of Laodicea. Now, that may not be as clear-cut as you first think, and we'll get into that a little bit shortly. But let's start with the definition of Laodicea. It means justice of the people. In the early church, as Brother George showed on that one slide where he showed where the location of those seven, the seven literal cities were that corresponded to each stage of the church. Laodicea was a city of Phrygra. I'm sorry, I can't pronounce that very well. It's situated on a river, the River Lycos, and it's not far from Colossae. Ironically, a few years before the destruction of Jerusalem and before John wrote the book of Revelation, this city was destroyed by an earthquake in AD 66. However, it was rebuilt shortly thereafter, and it is generally amongst Bible scholars considered to be one of the seats of the early Christian church. Thus, the Laodicean church is styled a tried and judged people based on this definition of the word. And how appropriate this is for a church encompassing near the period of the time of the end. Now you might ask why I reference the time of the end. That period began in 1799. We all believe that Brother Russell was that seventh messenger to the church, but he was not on the scene in 1799. And the beginning that church associated with that time seemingly is too early to associate with the seventh stage of the church. Now, at the Winnipeg convention, consistent with this view, that the messenger has to be on the scene at the time of the beginning of the church, Brother Bob Wiggins, who had Sardis and Philadelphia, stated at the end of his discourse that the end of the sixth stage of the church, Philadelphia, continues until the beginning of the Laodicean church in 1874. And indeed, if you poll the brethren and ask them, when did the Laodicean church begin? Most will say 1874, at the time of the beginning of the sixth day. At the end of the sixth day, the beginning of the seventh day. But before we accept that kind of reasoning, let's consider all that Brother Russell had to say on that Philadelphia to Laodicea timing, or the chronological preciseness, really, of the beginning and ending of any of those church periods. In pages 96 through 106 of Harvest Gleanings, Volume 1, there's an article entitled "The Seven Churches of Asia." Brother Russell here says the end of Philadelphia and the beginnings of the Laodicean stage of the church, again, the remnants of the Philadelphia stage comprise the beginnings of the Laodicean church, those individuals, is marked by, not 1874, but the beginning of the 19th century, or 1799, to be more precise. And it's coincident with the end of the 1260 days of Daniel and the time of the end. While many of the brethren are somewhat dogmatic on that transition from Philadelphia to Laodicea being precisely 1874, we find this one reference here in Harvest Gleanings, one of the few places in which Brother Russell got specific on the beginning of Laodicean church. Most of the time he references it, it's in a very general way, and he's not tying it chronologically to any one date. This is one of the few period places where he does. So now we are to ask why. Why this range of time, as early as 1799 and as late as 1874, do we have to look for the actual beginnings of the Laodicean phase of the church? You know, is what would be the better date? Well, there's probably no really good answer as to what would be the better date. To many extent, when you read Brother Russell's timing of the church, he doesn't like to tie it down to a specific date, even though he names individuals he thought represented those messengers on the intervening churches. It seems like at the first stage of the church, we are all pretty much agreed that the death of John pretty much marks the end of the first phase of the church and the beginning of the second stage. And then we look to the other members, such as Paul and Arius, for the beginnings of the later churches. But in the case of the Laodicean church, again, Brother Russell is very, very, very noncommittal on an exact timing. So we need to identify the applicability of this title it's not only relevant to the actual beginning, but also how long this title is applicable and to whom. Let's take a look at reprint 5991. I've got a short quote from there. There are many quoting from 5991. There are many reasons for concluding that while the messages were given to the seven churches specified and were applicable to them, nevertheless, these messages should properly have still a wider application to the whole Church of Christ, the number seven representing completeness and the order representing different epochs in the history of the church. Thus, the church at Ephesus would represent the condition of the church at that time of the writing of the messages, while the Laodicean church would represent the church in our day in the end of the gospel age. Notice this is a reprint 5991, so it's written, I didn't write down the date, but it's written near the end of Brother Russell's life in the probably the 1913 or later period. Back to that quote. The other churches would correspondingly represent different epochs, intermediate between then and now. So notice how, you know, non-specific he is as far as the timing. To think otherwise would be to attach too much importance to these seven comparatively small churches of Asia Minor, and would have implied an ignoring of the other churches more influential than they. For instance, the churches at Jerusalem, Antioch, Corinth, etc. Furthermore, the details of the messages given to these churches fit historically the one church of the living God over every member of which the Lord has a care. This thought that the number seven signifies completeness we find emphasized in other symbolic representations: seven spirits, seven golden six, and seven stars, etc. So we see from this quote from Brother Russell that he doesn't want the brethren to miss the larger picture of the church as a whole throughout the gospel age by focusing on details and timing of the individual churches. It seems like here Brother Russell is also allowing for multiple applications of the message, not limiting them exclusively to the church which they were addressed in Revelation, but also to some extent applying each of the messages can be applied to all stages of the Gospel Age church. There is also one unique aspect of the Laodicean church differing from those earlier churches. For the churches of Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia, the true church was virtually contained within the nominal church. In the seventh stage, however, the nominal church is rejected and the true church is beckoned to come out. The question as a consequence of this is whether the title of the Church of Laodicea remains with the nominal or leaves with the true church. We'll consider that later after considering the messenger and the message in a little more detail. In commenting on the length of this period, we especially appreciate the perspective given by the Laodicean messenger, also in a reprint article in 5718, written in July of 1916, just a little over 15 months from the completion of his course. Actually, I think that's the wrong date I've got there. That's probably July of 1915. Anyway, from reprint 5718. So this period of faithfulness to the Lord's word, of which our text treats, seems to have been one of some length, just as this Laodicean period in which we have lived covered a considerable time, but is nearly ended now, we think. So from this quote, we can obviously see that Brother Russell is applying the Laodicean period not just to those members that transitioned from Philadelphia into the seventh stage earlier. Whether we think 1799 or 1874, it doesn't matter. It would have been much earlier than this article. He's applying it to the church, the church as it goes from that beginning period through whenever the end of the Gospel Age church will be in the future. How incredulous, though, would any of the members then living been, knowing that this near end that he refers to coming very shortly would still be over 90 years away. And maybe years beyond that, we know not. As we stated before, that unlike some stages in the churches between 3 and 6, there's literally no debate amongst Bible students as to the identity of the messenger to the seventh stage of the church, that being our pastor, Charles Taze Russell. We should spend a little time, though, on why we think this is the case. The chief reasons are several in number. The timing of his appearance on the scene, the message given to the church at that time, and the apparent blessing of that message, not only in that time, but going forward. Now, this means that the effect it had on the thriving and the spirituality of the church at that time as it is being distributed, that's what we mean by the blessing of that message. even this could even be a subject in itself. And if we took a time to analyze exactly what happened as a result of that message, starting in the 1878 and beyond time frame and going on through Brother Russell's ministry. The timing of Brother Russell's appearance on the scene confirms this aspect of the messenger's identification. Even if we set aside for the purpose of this discussion most of the chronological aspects he identified and embraced, the identification of the previous six messengers, and with Martin Luther as far back as the 16th century, clearly puts us that it has to be sometime past that that we would look for the seventh messenger. In the area of the 18th or 19th century, then, seems fairly logical, given the spacing of the previous messengers. Now, why do we say that we should then look in this time period? Even though the general attitude of the reformers were to force more and more acceptance and provide an environment for more and more religious freedom, the Reformation movement was a long way from discovering and distributing the truth as we know it today. There were doctrines that were significant and notable that were brought forth by the reformers, but consider the bulk of what we consider today present truth, and it was a relatively small amount of information. There would need to be many changes in the world to accommodate this distribution of the entire truth message, and governments would have to be changed before the truth and all the doctrinal errors of the past could be revealed and acted upon in a meaningful way. Luther, in some ways, was proved to be just as intolerant of those pointing to errors in his doctrine as he was of the errors in the doctrine of the Catholic Church that he pointed to. Clearly, more time, radically different circumstances, and radically different attitudes were going to be needed for the balance of the truth to come forth. Let's elaborate on that a little bit. At the time of Luther, the New World had already been discovered. Remember, Columbus discovered America, disregarding the discovery by the Nordics. But Columbus had discovered America in 1492. Luther lived in the 16th century. The New World had already been discovered then, but no significant settlement had come about as a result of that. But the constant religious persecution throughout Europe from the established religious movements, be they Protestant or Catholic, those sects were providing the impetus that would demand religious freedom in the future. Even at Luther's death, the pilgrims would not land at Plymouth Rock for another 80 years in the early 17th century. Listen to a quote from the reprints on how Brother Russell felt about the timing and the use of freedom in the preparation for the kingdom and the distribution of the truth. Reprint 23:27. Divine providence has already been manifested on behalf of America and doubtless will continue to supervise her course. Who that is God-fearing and possessed of a knowledge of history can doubt that this land was kept hidden until due time, that it was purposely made an asylum for liberty-loving people and that for the oppressed of all nations? Who can doubt that its unparalleled history thus far has been a lesson to the whole world? Liberty enlightening the world. As the reforms of Europe have been granted inch by inch by its monarchical, referring to all the monarchs, aristocracy under the glare of liberty's torch, America, it is but natural that they generally feel a hostility because darkness hateth the light as ever. End of quote. So Brother Russell sees the provision of a place where liberty and religious freedom can flourish as a necessary component for the release and distribution of the truth in this time period of the seventh stage of the church. Now, many have said that America and the West were especially blessed of the Lord as the place where the truth was dispensed by the seventh messenger because of the concept of freedom which they embraced. We think that's the backwards end of the logical reasoning. We think the proper perspective is to put that in provisioning for the plan and preparing for the distribution of the truth at the seventh stage of the church, the Lord realized that with the dominance and the entrenchment of the churches in Europe, that a place had to be provided where the truth could flourish and grow unfettered by not only the governments, but the thinking of the old world. The thinking of, we had to have a king. We had to bow down to the king, and we had to bow down to the heads of the religious leaders. The Lord would decide that the Lord would not decide where the truth would be distributed and where the seventh messenger would deserve to be based on what imperfect men decided to do. In other words, in implementing a better form of government. No, we think the Lord decided that there would have to be, in order for the truth to be distributed, a place designated where the truth once revealed would flourish. And he would design a place to have those characteristics. That's the argument. That there would have to be a place, it didn't have to be in America, but there had to be a place where there would be this mindset that there is this free thought and free religious expression would be allowed rather than the kind of get-in-line religious experience that was common in Europe. The characteristics of such a place would not only embrace freedom of religion and freedom of speech, but other characteristics that would establish this paradigm of thinking by the land's inhabitants rejecting the entwinement of church and state, which would inevitably mount a huge obstacle to the radically different concepts of the truth. So when the expansion and the spread of truth so long buried by the errors of the Catholic and the Protestant churches of Europe were stymied by those church-state systems, and there was a place to go to be free of them, the new world on the other side of the ocean seemed like a natural for the ultimate reformation. That is, the cleansing of the sanctuary, the fulfillment of the time of the end and its revealing. There in a land a half a world away from that vice-like grip of the church hierarchy over the royal heads of state, the seventh messenger would be able to accomplish what God desired. And eventually his message would spread back across that pond, not only to Europe, but virtually to all the nations of the earth. So we see that Brother Russell fulfills two requirements of the one that would have to be the seventh messenger. He was in the right place at the right time, and he was also on the scene just after the work of the Bible societies in breaking down those prior barriers to studying the scriptures by widely distributing them in virtually every language. Other aspects of Brother Russell fulfilling the requirements that the Lord would need to be that seventh messenger have to be considered as well. Was Charles Russell in the right circumstance to fulfill the role as the Lord intended? Was he a man of conscience, one at a point in life ripe to be drawn of the Lord? Was he one who would be devoted to doing God's will over any other, yielding himself in full consecration before that was really a position that was, you know, kind of distributed throughout the churches, one of full consecration. The churches at that time were saying to be saved, you had to be a member of our church, not one totally devoted in every aspect to the Lord. Would this man that would fulfill this role as a seventh messenger, would he possess the appropriate human skills as well? Was he capable of running a large yet loose-knit organization of autonomous ecclesias? Was he capable of running the central organization through which the message would have to be disseminated? Were there enough means at his disposal to finance the startup costs of the work required and the support of that work with printed material and advertising? The Lord was more than capable of providing the finances through donations, but donations rarely manifest themselves at the beginning of a movement. The message has to be disseminated, attracting interest and support before those donations come in. So this upfront capital expenditure and provision is not only a requirement of business, it was actually a requirement of the dissemination of the truth as well. Would the one designated as a seventh messenger be an excellent communicator, not only in speech, but in the written word as well? Could he be a motivator with these skills and these requirements? Would he have the organizational skills and the self-motivation to accomplish all of these requirements in a relatively short time? Would he have the humility to evaluate the message to the church of Laodicea and let them hear the truth of the Lord and give them the opportunity to repent, as we will later see implied in these verses in Revelation? Would he have the ability to rebuff the scathing attacks to his honesty and his character? Because the influence of the church, although based a half an ocean apart, we're still on this continent. Could he go on unchanged after the rebellion of a once loyal spouse? And we will look at all of these questions and ask, does Brother Russell fulfill these requirements that would have been required of anyone chosen for this role? The answer seems to be clearly yes to all of them. These are all requirements of the one whom the Lord would make master over all his goods. They are not all stated in scriptures as such for the seventh or any of the messengers, and yet logically they are needed by the Lord for one in that position. Just looking at the requirements of the situation where the world was and what had to be disseminated, we see that these are requirements of that messenger. So we look to identify the appropriate one who is the Lord's designee as a seventh messenger, and are left to conclude, again, that Brother Russell is indeed that one. He was the one that fulfilled all the Lord's needs and requirements, and who was in the right place with the right characteristics at the right time. Now, having identified the messenger, we'll look at the message in the scriptures that had to be communicated to the church. Now, you might say, Brother Russ, you're going to have to cover the entire truth message in a little less than a half an hour, and obviously I can't do that. But we're going to look specifically at that part of the message that is talked about in Revelation. The writing to this church is primarily directed at the nominal foundation, again, coming out of the sixth or Philadelphia stage of the church. That's what the message in the seventh stage of Revelation, the seventh church of Revelation, is targeted at. You might think that since the truth emerges in an unprecedented way at this stage of the church, that the words from the Lord to the church would be complementary in nature, and more complementary overall than the previous six. We find, however, that not to be the case, where each of the previous messages contained at least one commendation or complementary thought, this stage of the church really doesn't get one. And there's a real good article early in the reprints in 457. You might want to read on that. But let's now read the entire message to the Laodicean church in the scriptures so we get this full perspective on what we're talking about as far as the message to that church goes. And breaking down this message to others, as well as, as looking to those messages to the other church, you're going to see multiple parts within this 8-verse quote we're going to read. Revelation 3, and we'll be reading verses 14 through 21. The first thing we have is the identification of the recipient and our Lord as the author in verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. The church's characteristics are now elaborated in verses 15 through 17. I know your deeds, that ye are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and blind and naked. There's the characteristics. Now the advice. That's not good. Change this. Verse 18. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. And then what does the Lord do not only as a consequence of this, but in general, what does the Lord do to his people? Verses 19 and 20. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him, and I will dine with him, and he with me. And then the consequence is based on the church's response. In verse 21, he who overcomes, in other words, those who listen to that message and the advice given after it, he who overcomes will I grant to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. And the final verse concluding the message to the Laodicean church is common to that of all the churches. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to this church, the Laodicean church, no, to the churches. Again, supporting Brother Russell's concept that the message, although directed, these seven messages directed to each individual church, has an applicability to all churches. They should all be interested in what the messages are and the applicableness of the message and the warnings and the remedies to themselves. Even though all the messages to all stages of the church always contain some chastisement and advice on how to better themselves, we as well as the pastor seem largely unsympathetic to the stage of the church, at least the nominal part, the early part of the stage of this church, referred to here in Revelation. If you go to your comments and just look down 3:14, look at some of the comments and the quotes that Brother Russell had throughout his writings on this reference to the Laodicean church, where it says, of the church, again in verse 14, this message is particularly sent to those who profess his name but deny the truth which he himself here presents. Reprint 5993. And also some Harvest Gleaning articles as well. Babylon being cast off, her rapid decline and fall are vividly presented in verses 14 through 21. Of the Laodiceans, that phrase, the church upon whom the hour of trial is coming, the one who is weighed in the balance and found wanting, the generation who are to stumble, as did the generation of Jews who saw the first advent. A Harvest Gleanings reference. The description shows that they were tried and found wanting. From volume 4, the last stage of the great nominal church of wheat and tares, page 41 of volume 4. The nominal church of today is again another reference to this. This message is sent particularly to those who profess Christ's name but deny the truth which he here presents. And then again, summarizing the points made, to every stage of the church except the last, there is some, the master has some word of commendation, but the Laodicean stage he finds nothing to commend. There's clearly then, when we look at this reference here, he's targeting this reference in this scripture advice to the church. He's focusing not on the entire church from the distribution of the major message of truth on, but he's looking at those individuals coming out of Babylon who are influenced heavily and are the remnants of the stage of Philadelphia. Let us further examine the warnings to it again in verses 15 through 17, which Brother Russell calls, to quote, an exact pen picture of the last phase of the Gospel Age Church. Reprint 457. Verse 15 again, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot, and I would that you were cold or hot. You know, cold we would think of as a state clearly without zeal. However, this stage of the church is not without zeal and thus lawful in nature. It has fervently sought, again, as the stage of the church passes from Philadelphia to Laodicea, it has fervently sought to enhance its influence and its control over its parishioners. It has used the doctrine of eternal torture and fear in the minds of its members to develop a strong and loyal support. The pastor points out that the zeal she had is not to bring her membership to a knowledge of the Lord, but instead in filling her own coffers of treasure, power, and influence in spite of the knowledge given to her. In possession of the most precious scriptural manuscripts of ancient times, she consistently kept the knowledge of the scriptures as removed from the people as she could, discouraging Bible study and even making the reading of a Bible a sin. The zeal that the Lord desired was not found in her. She was lukewarm at best when it came to providing for the spiritual needs of her members. Verse 16, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. The Lord seemingly has more respect for his avowed enemies if they are cold up front with their position and make no false allusions to loyalty to him than he would have to this institution who claimed for so long to be his mouthpiece and yet starved its own people for scriptural and spiritual nourishment that it desired and craved. In reprint 1295, contrasting the preceding stages of the church, Brother Russell puts it clearly. The missionary zeal of the Church of Philadelphia, which at one time inflamed the whole mass of Reformed Christianity, subsided into lukewarmness, Phariseeism, the happy medium between impiety and pietyism. Additionally, if lukewarmness was not enough of a reason, the Lord additionally charges her in verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, and I have become wealthy, and need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. What a vivid picture the Lord here is painting for us. Wealth is natural riches in the mind of the Laodicean church, but here the wealth the Lord is talking about is spiritual wealth, access to his word of truth, the means of distributing it and providing for the spiritual growth of the membership. The church perceived her own natural wealth and became ever more intent and focused on accumulating more and more of it. But the wealth the Lord gave to her was viewed as not worthy of use, even though the Lord had given her the ability to become truly wealthy in his sight. She counted this wealth as worthless, and thus it was characterized as wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Despite the state of this organization at the beginning stage of this last church, hope for it was not lost. This was not a condemnation by which there was no means of redemption. Although it is worthy of every bit of the condemnation, the Lord is shown to have the Spirit we also come to appreciate and have come to expect from him toward all those who desire to approach him. Verse 18, despite the lukewarmness, there was a way to repent and recover. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. The Lord here is saying, you are a sorry lot, and yet I will advise you how you can, or at least you should, try to recover from this state you are in. become the fulfillment of the Laodicean church that will be counted faithful in the latter stages. And if you don't take this advice, it is here laid down so that those who in the coming years will take your place and your crown as seeking to be part of my true church will know better what the Lord expected of his bride. The hour of trial of the earthly organization you cling to is coming. It has been weighed in the balance and been found wanting. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall no more be heard at all in thee. Revelation 18:23. You need to have and desire gold, not the gold of earthly riches, but the divine heavenly treasure, the divine nature. Like any other treasure, it is not without real cost. The cost is exceedingly great. It truly costs everything you have and everything you can expect to give, and even something that I've already given to you. In order to see and appreciate that which I offer, you need to heal your eyes, weakened and nearly blinded by the desire of the old nature and the attitude of your fellow imperfect human beings here on the earth. This eye salve is meekness, humility, teachableness, simplicity, and sincerity. The cost of it, the spirit of self-sacrifice, the willingness to consecrate all to me, that is the cost. As your eyes heal, you will be more appreciative of that gold to which you should aspire. I have given to you and all mankind a ransom price, which gives you a perfect life in the kingdom. The price of this gold is that future life as well. Your present life in full consecration and everything in that life you have. Your time, your means, your possessions, your influence. This gold must be tried in the fire of trial to purify it and remove any impurities that 6,000 years of the influence of sin and evil have contaminated it with. The dross of this gold will be consumed with the intensities of this fire. And with this gold, you will become rich. And what do you get? You get a white linen robe, the justification required to deal with you. And now on to the experiences and blessings of the church members who lead the organization to which he called them out. Verse 19 says, "To those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." What a beautiful character we see here represented in these verses. Even though he chastened the Laodicean church in a most serious manner, he yet offers them a chance to repent. A loving father reproves and disciplines his children rather than permanently condemning or abandoning them. And here we see the same attitude of the Lord. Yet there are conditions for the repentance. It's not unconditional. Revelation 18:4, we quoted it before. "Come out of her, my people, that ye may not be partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." Back to chapter 3, verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him. I will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to sit down with me in my throne, as I overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne." Remember that the white robe, along with that gold, tried in fire. Opportunity knocks at the door. It may not seem like much, but it clothed you from the nakedness of your natural earthly nature. And ultimately, if faithful, tells us here that it is to be exchanged for that which is truly without price, the nature of your God and our Father, the divine nature. No other garment is as glorious, not even one purchased with all the riches the earth can produce. Does it not seem odd that the final message to the final stage of the church would only be one of rejection and condemnation, even though it offers a path to repentance? After all the balance of this gospel age church, it's not an insignificant number, as well as many more years that the messenger was actually on the scene delivering his message. This was quite an extensive period of time. Matter of fact, it's clearly obvious that the amount of time that the Lord targeted this message at is by far the smallest, is a very small percentage of the total time of the Laodicean church. Consider the total scope of the writings of the messenger to that church. Certainly only a small percentage of the word Brother Russell penned, the man with the writer's inkhorn that he wrote, those were only, the only small percentage were directed at the condemnation of Babylon and the calling out of the remnant there. By far, the vast majority of his writings were the encouragement of those who were consecrated, who were seeking after that, to refine their gold and to obtain that white linen robe. So how are we to define, then, the Laodicean church? To what extent is it? It seems clear to us that despite the description and warning given to her in Revelation, that the nature and dedication of its membership changes as the experience goes from the inception stage of the church through the completion of the entire class before the medial phase of the kingdom. This last of the seven stages of the church changes in the years of harvest from one of loyalty to an earthly organization to one of devotedness to the Lord and not really to any organization. As the revealing of the truth progresses at the end of the age, so does the depth of dedication and devotion to the Lord. There is no other church, there is no church to follow this one, so the Laodicean church must continue to the conclusion of the experience of the entire Gospel Age church. Even though it is only one stage of seven without condemnation, it becomes the stage to whom much is expected because it receives all of the meat in due season. The Laodicean church begins lukewarm, but it heeds the message given to it by its messenger, seeking gold and the white robe, purging the dross, and purifying itself. Thus, we standing at the end of this age, and at the final stage of the church, have a unique perspective. Not only do we have the message to all the churches to consider, but we have the unique perspective of the actual history of all those churches that preceded us and how the message to each of these early stages of the church affected their progress and development. Finally, let us consider the words of the last verse of this chapter and subject, a sentence in this passage that is common to each of the closing messages to all the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To each stage of the church and to the balance of the Laodicean church, the ones who have an ear to hear, we are being urged to take lessons from each of the experiences of each of the churches. Recognize each shortcoming in them with an honest self-evaluation. To look for the same in yourself. If these shortcomings are there, they are worthy of similar condemnation. But despair not, the remedy is also found there, and it's especially found in the message to the Church of Laodicea. There's one principle we find throughout the Scriptures: with great knowledge comes great responsibility, a principle the Lord has held throughout time. To us, the prospective final feet members of the Great Church of God is the clear message. The incredible depth of the Scriptures and the glorious divine plan has been brought to us through the Laodicean messenger. In it, the increase of knowledge and blessings of restitution, we have been given a totally unique blessing and an incredible opportunity. The message of the Lord is the same to us as it was to the early Laodicean church. Are you cold, lukewarm, or hot? Cold might be preferable to lukewarm, but hot is what the Lord demands of us. Extreme heat purges dross from the gold, and heat is what we must have, zeal. You know, in physics, if you have two masses sitting at rest before you, the one with the higher temperature is the one containing more energy. There may be an energy crisis in the world, but in nowhere else is the attainment of higher and higher levels of heat and energy more critical than for the prospective bride of Christ. And we're speaking not as one who has attained. No, quite the opposite. My personal study and preparation for this consideration has only served to help me realize how many of the condemnations of the church seem applicable to myself. Is that disappointing? Yeah, a little. Is it discouraging and debilitating? No, it can't be. Not when we consider the encouraging words to the church of Laodicea. If there is one thing that any or all can take from this consideration, is that it is clear that the Lord is long-suffering and is dealing with us. His desire is for all men to be saved and for each prospective member of the church to make his individual calling and election sure. It has been that way for all the stages of the church, and it is especially true for the feet members, those final members of Laodicea. For coincident with their completion of the body is the ultimate blessing of all the families of the earth. Remember, Revelation 3:20 and 21, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him, and I will dine with him, and he with me. And he who overcomes will I grant to sit down with me in my throne, as I overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne." And also from the message to the church of Philadelphia, and we'll read this from Rotherham. "I come quickly, hold fast that which thou hast, that no one take thy crown. He that overcometh, I will make him a pillar in the sanctuary of my God, and outside he shall in no wise go forth any more. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which cometh down from heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." And finally, from the message to Smyrna, with just a few words omitted, Revelation 2:10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. You may be tested, and you will have tribulation. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And may the Lord bless and guide each one of you in your pursuit of this crown of life.